Brother Jack's going to have a class prayer for us.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for you, for being our Creator, our Father who has adopted us into His family, for all that you have done for us, but mostly, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to pay the price for our sins, Heavenly Father, that we can be presented before you holy and blameless through His blood. Father, we're thankful that Jesus does indeed live, that Heavenly Father, He reigns next to you on the throne. And Father, we are thankful, Heavenly Father, that His sacrifice has reached the holy place. Father, be with us today as we open your word, as we study, as we look on ways in which we can improve ourselves, Heavenly Father, draw closer to you. Help us, this we ask, be with Rick in his studies, that Heavenly Father, the message that he'll present will be one that will pierce our hearts. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's good to be with you today. Last month when I was here, we talked about the Gospels and the role of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And today I'd like to remind us that Jesus Christ is not just a figure of the Gospels, but He's a figure of the entire Bible. The Gospels are the heart of the Bible, but Jesus is in every book of the Bible, either implicitly or explicitly. In fact, the Bible would not make sense if it were not for the dominating presence of the Lord from Genesis through Revelation. So this is a class. Chris has the microphone with him, and if you have something to ask or to say as we go along, we want you to do that. I may forget to pause. Sometimes I forget to pause, but don't let that stop you if you have something to ask or say. And if I don't see a hand, just go ahead and talk, and I will hopefully hear you. The Old Testament points forward to the coming of Christ. The gospel records affirm that He came in the flesh, and they document that historical first advent of Christ. In the rest of the New Testament scriptures, we have the promise that He's coming again. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. And He Himself had promised, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This morning I'd like to focus on the early part of the Bible, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, and talk about Jesus being there. Because He first appears in the Bible, even in the very first verse of the Bible, by way of implication. When we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That very word God is a plural form, Elohim. The I am on the end shows us that it's a plural form. And since it is a plural expression, there has to be more than one personage involved in that word. Here already in Genesis 1:1, in germ form, is a biblical concept that unfolds throughout the rest of the Bible, that of the plurality of personalities composing the one God. And especially in view of the fact that John 1:1 is a commentary on this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is the Him? The Him is the Word, and the Word is identified in John 1:14 as being Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Christ. He was therefore in the beginning with God. He was involved in the creative process. Nobody who was not God was involved in the creative process. So when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth, that is an allusion to the Godhead, and it is an inclusion of Jesus Christ. Some have suggested that that plural form in Genesis 1:1 includes the angels, and that's why it's plural. But it does not and cannot include the angels. Angels are created beings. We find this in Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, and many other places in the Bible, that the angels were created by God. They are not themselves creators. The angels never acted in concert with God to create anything. Therefore, they can't be part of the plural in the term Elohim. In modern times, some have suggested that this is just a figure of speech called the plurality of majesty when it uses a plural form for God, as though God used the plural form to just sum up his multiple attributes. Some have suggested that. The analogy is used that sometimes kings, speaking from their position of regal authority, will use a plural term to refer to themselves, like we command this or we command that. The contention is made that the plural form in Genesis 1 would be in that vein. But when God employed the plural expression in Genesis 1:1, there were no human beings around that could borrow that expression, that from whom God could borrow the style of that expression. It's not without significance that no Old Testament king of Israel ever used the pronoun we to talk about himself or what he was going to do. He was not interested in connoting the so-called majesty of plurality. That wasn't an idea yet. This came in much, much later in time. I really don't understand why it seems that so many people are dead set against the concept of the plural personalities of the Godhead being previewed right from the very earliest parts of the Bible. The decisive factor in the controversy, I think, is the collection of New Testament passages that bear upon the subject. I already mentioned John 1, but also Colossians 1, also Hebrews 1. These all affirm the creative activity of the Word of God from the very beginning. We have it in Genesis 1:26. Let us, plural pronoun, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. If grammar means anything at all in the Bible, and we know it does because the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, all of its grammatical peculiarities are there by divine design, not by accident. By these subtle little employments of grammar, God is giving us messages. These plural pronouns, therefore, are very significant. Look a little further in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, in connection with the Tower of Babel. Jehovah said, let us go down. And there confound their language. Again, we have that plurality. And we see this over and over again. Also, in the Old Testament, we have quite a number of instances where there appears a mysterious personage having qualities, having characteristics and traits that can only be identified with deity. And yet he is said to be operating for God or operating on behalf of God. This mysterious personage is frequently called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. A better rendition would be the messenger of Jehovah. Melech in the Old Testament. Angelos in the New Testament, an angel. But an angel does not always denote that order of created celestial beings which include Michael and Gabriel. It's a broader term than that. It just means a messenger. Context determines the nature or the character of the messenger. There's nothing about the words that are commonly translated angel that tells us who the messenger under consideration is. So look at a passage like Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. This is the sacrifice of Abraham, by Abraham of his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, I'll just read a couple of passages there. Genesis 22, 9. They came to the place which God had told him, Abraham, of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven. This is the messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah. He's distinguished from Jehovah. We read in verse 11 that he is in heaven And when we read verse 12, we find in 11, he said to Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, that thou hast not withheld, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. This is the messenger of Jehovah saying, you have not withheld your only son from me. So who's speaking? The messenger of Jehovah. Abraham, you have not withheld your only son from me. And then in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram. He offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And he said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in the blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So Jehovah's messenger is saying this, and he's quoting from Jehovah. The messenger is distinguished from Jehovah in that he is the messenger of Jehovah. And yet he says, you have not withheld your only son from me. There are two persons involved who speak as Jehovah, but one of them is operating as the messenger of the other. And the bottom line on this is that this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. It quotes this passage and says that this was God speaking, but he was a messenger for somebody else who was called Jehovah. So we're not dealing with an ordinary angel here, and I submit to you the possibility that this is the pre-incarnate Christ who is referred to as the messenger of Jehovah, and that therefore Jehovah is a family name. There's more than one personage involved, even though there's just one God. There's more than one personage involved in Jehovah. And we see this throughout the Pentateuch. The individual with whom Jacob wrestled is called messenger of God, and yet Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, even though he wrestled with the messenger of God. We see this again in the case of Hagar. We see this even getting a little bit outside the Pentateuch in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, when Joshua actually fell at the feet of this personage in order to worship. And we find in the book of Revelation, of course, that John fell down at the foot of an angel to worship, and the angel told him, see that you don't do it. Don't worship anybody but God. Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Don't worship anybody but God. But Joshua falls at the feet of this personage, this messenger of Jehovah, to worship, and he is not reproved for that. Again, in the Pentateuch at the burning bush in the early part of the book of Exodus, the messenger of Jehovah appeared to Moses. So who was that? I think you can make a case that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Godhead, who had not yet become man in the sense of permanently adopting the nature of humanity yet. These Old Testament phenomenon we call Christophanies. They were just previews. They were hints of the fact that he was going to come later as the God-man, putting on flesh and dwelling among us for years. But Christ was all the way back there in the earliest portions of the Bible. Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when he talks about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and he says that they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul says they drank of a rock which accompanied them. Paul says it was Christ. And then he affirms the presence of Christ with the Israelites in the wilderness. So, summing up so far, Christ is in the Pentateuch by implication, in the word Elohim, and in the plural pronouns referring to God. And he's in the Pentateuch in various appearances, Christophanies, made to the patriarchs and the prophets. I'll pause at this point and see if you have any questions, comments, or thoughts. Chris has the mic if anybody wants to say anything. Okay, let's go on and take another point. Christ is also in the Pentateuch in type. And typology, of course, can be woefully abused. You can prove virtually anything by typology, saying that one thing is a type of another. However, there's a lot of good information on it in the Bible. And if we stick with the types that are used in the Bible, then we're not going to go wrong with typology. A type is just a shadow that's cast on the pages of the Old Testament by a reality that's found in the New Testament. A thing is shadowed before it even existed in the New Testament, but the shadow is cast backward from it. Just as if on a sunny day, and we haven't had a whole lot of sunny days lately. Today's not a sunny day, but yesterday was. If yesterday I had gone up to the vet center over here and had walked across the lot toward this building, I would have yesterday come to the shadow of this building before I got to the building itself. And that's what we mean by types and shadows. The shadow existed even before the thing itself existed in the New Testament. It was already casting a shadow because God was not bound by time. A shadow was cast on the pages of the Old Testament by a reality found in the New Testament. There are realities, people, circumstances in the New Testament that were foreshadowed in the Old. And as you walk through the corridors of the Old Testament, you come across these shadows, types, and previews, or hints of things that come to reality in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament in type, and he's there repeatedly. And the New Testament writers are the ones who tell us about this. For example, we have in Exodus chapter 12 the institution of the Passover feast. At the time of the 10th plague, as I think you know, which Jehovah visited on the Egyptians because of the Pharaoh's hardness of heart in refusing to let the children of Israel go. At the time of that deliverance, Jehovah said on the 10th day of the first month, which was in correspondence mainly to our month of April, on the 10th day of the first month, select a lamb without spot and without blemish and pin it up. And on the 14th day of the month, between the evenings, which roughly corresponds to our 3 p.m., kill that lamb, but don't break its bones. And take the blood of that lamb and apply the blood to the side post of your doors and to the lintel over your doors. And then eat that lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread as a Passover feast. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it was called the Passover. What did that picture? Well, the New Testament tells us that it pictured a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Every time they had the Passover in the Old Testament, they were supposed to have it every year. This was typifying the coming of Christ as the real Passover lamb in the New Testament. Jesus was the Lamb of God, John 1:29. He was without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He was put to death, dying at 3 p.m. when the Passover lambs were slain, on the very day that the Passover lambs were slain. And not a bone of his body was broken. When they came to Christ intending to break his legs, they found that he was dead already. The breaking of the legs was to speed death. But he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. Instead, a soldier stuck his spear in his side. Didn't break his legs, as with the thieves crucified on either side of him. So Christ was the fulfillment. He was the antitype of the Passover lamb. He was the fulfillment of that Old Testament shadow that was clear back in the Pentateuch. And in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, we have a discussion of five main types of sacrifices offered under the Old Testament law. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. But every one of these sacrifices previewed or typified the great sacrifice offered at Calvary. But each one of them typified the sacrifice of Christ with different shades of emphasis. The peace offering, for example, typified that our acceptance of the gospel of Christ causes us to be able to be at peace with God. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Each one of these sacrifices, in its own unique way, points towards certain aspects of the Lamb of God. So Christ is in the Pentateuch in type. Anybody got any questions, comments, or anything to say about that? Typology in the Old Testament is a deep study all its own. Okay, let's take another point here. Christ is found in the Pentateuch in prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. Now, there are approximately 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. There are about 800 prophecies in the Old Testament. There are approximately 200 prophecies in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are about, of the 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament, but about 333 of those center around Jesus Christ and predict him and predict aspects of what he was going to be and do. Those statistics I gave you are a little bit rounded, a little bit arbitrary, depending on what you think is a prophecy and what isn't, and whether you split into two prophecies some of the things that are said or just allow them to be one prophecy. So the numbers could be considered a bit arbitrary, but they're pretty close. Some would put the number higher than what I gave you. Prophecy, when it's originally given, is initially frequently quite obscure. Prophecy is ordinarily not designed to be as plain as prose. Peter tells us that many of the Old Testament prophets, as they recorded the prophecies about the coming of Christ, did not even themselves understand what they were writing. He makes this quite plain in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Those Old Testament prophets, he says, were scratching their heads when they wrote, in essence. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They're wondering, who is this that I'm writing about? They didn't even know, in many cases. They could not, in those early days, fully plumb the depths of the significance of the Old Testament prophecies which they themselves were writing by inspiration. The Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the kingdom of the Messiah and the fact that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews are sometimes referred to in the New Testament as a mystery because it was so inconceivable to the Jews that the Gentiles would be allowed into the same family that they were in. The Gentiles were the cast-off group. They were the nations not even referred to as people by the Jews in many cases. And so that was referred to as a mystery. In other words, it was veiled. It was covered up. It was not yet fully uncovered or made known until we get to New Testament times. Paul says in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter that the mystery has now been revealed through the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In many instances, it takes the light of New Testament revelation to expose the meaning of the Old Testament prophecies. Frequently, those prophecies are obscure in the Old Testament, and we need to view them in the light of the New Testament revelation. That's why we have that poem that says that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old enfolded, the old is in the new unfolded. The new is in the old disguised, the old is in the new realized. Old Testament prophecy is sometimes highly figurative in nature. We have symbols and signs. We have a lot of figurative language that are employed in the conveyance of the prophetic message. One of the great difficulties that a lot of premillennialists have as a group is failure to grasp that very point, that these prophecies were not intended to be taken in a literal manner. And when you try to take them in a literal manner, you become involved in a lot of things that could not possibly happen and a lot of things that would be contradictory with themselves. Just one example of that. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have a prophecy that predicted John the Immerser and his preparatory mission for the coming of Christ. He said that the prophet would build a highway in the desert for the coming of our Lord. I talk with people on a regular basis who think that that highway is a freeway through modern day Israel that the Lord is going to use when he passes by in a limousine waving at everybody. There are a lot of people who literally believe that that's going to happen in the future, not realizing that that language is figurative and that that passage has already been fulfilled, and the Gospels say that this passage has already been fulfilled. The lamb being led to the slaughter. Look at all the symbols that are involved in that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But it is symbolic language. The first prophecy of Christ in the Bible has been called the proto-evangelium. This is in Genesis 3:15, widely recognized to be the first prophecy of Christ that we have anywhere in the Bible. Sometimes Genesis 3:15 is called the first gospel, because it is so clearly about the coming of the Messiah. And it was said to a snake who was representing the devil. God told the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the New Testament, while not explicitly quoting that passage of Genesis 3:15, does nonetheless allude to it on a number of occasions and show the messianic fulfillment of it. The serpent in Genesis 3 is clearly identified as Satan in the New Testament. The book of Revelation chapter 20. So we go from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, from almost the beginning of the Bible to almost the very end. And we have there a reference in Revelation 20 to the old serpent, which is identified as Satan. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that Eve was beguiled by the serpent in his craftiness. And then 11 verses later in 2 Corinthians 11, in the same context, Paul says that even Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul says that God will shortly crush Satan under your feet. So the crushing of Satan is an obvious allusion back to Genesis 3:15, where your seed will crush the head of Satan was said there. And Satan will only bruise his heel. In other words, he'll kill him, he'll slow him down, but Jesus will be resurrected so it doesn't stop him for good. Christ, as the seed of the woman, was going to come to earth through woman. No man had anything to do with the conception of Jesus Christ. It was God and woman that brought that about. The implications of his virgin birth are quite clear here. And add to that the thought that in ancient times, a lot of people did not understand human reproduction. It was believed for many centuries by most cultures that man, the body of a man, male, contains the complete baby, microscopically, yes, you can't see it, but it contains a complete baby, and the man in copulation merely transmits that complete baby to the body of the woman, and the body of the woman, according to this theory then, is just an incubator to bring that baby to a viable size and development to where it can come out and survive in the world. But woman was not really even necessary for reproduction. You could do this in other ways. This is why we have babies hatching out of the mud, as in the story of Romulus and Remus, the foundation of the city of Rome in 753 BC. People literally believed this. Babies coming out of the mud and being suckled by a she-wolf. There was no woman even necessary. Woman need not be involved in human reproduction because the man contains the baby complete within himself. You can find doctoral dissertations written to support this theory as late as 1694. So coming up toward modern times. The first time we took a photograph of a human ovum, a human egg, was just 100 years ago. But 3,500 years ago, Moses wrote of the seed of the woman. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Either Moses was the first microbiologist with an electron microscope, or he got information from somebody bigger than man. There's a poem by George MacDonald that sums up the first century Jewish concept of the Messiah's coming as a conquering military hero. Jesus was going to ride in on a large white stallion and overthrow the Romans. This was the common Jewish idea as we were coming into the first century. He was going to come in as a military hero and deliver the Jews to establish a kingdom that would be reminiscent of the kingdom of David and Solomon at their height. Here's the way George MacDonald wrote about it. They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Goes right along with Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the times was come, not before and not after, but when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. That's Genesis 3:15. Christ is the fulfillment of that. He went to the cross. He suffered death. Death that was introduced into the world by the devil. John 8:44, the devil that was a murderer from the beginning. Christ tasted death because Satan, through Adam, introduced death into the world, Romans 5:12. Christ's heel had to be bruised, meaning that he had to suffer death. But the final act had not yet been seen and still has yet to be seen. In Revelation 20, Satan is cast into the lake of fire and his head will be crushed. We don't ever want to judge the outcome by how things look today. You look at the world today and it'll just drive you crazy. And you think about all the things that are messed up and how you can't do anything about it. You can make yourself sick if you just focus on that. Because it looks like Satan has the upper hand and is going to win. But he never has the upper hand with God and he's not going to win. Genesis 3:15 is a marvelous prophecy of the coming of Christ and his identification with us as humankind. He became a human and he's still a human. According to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 there, he is still the man, Christ Jesus. He still retains his humanity even while he's now seated occupying a throne at the right hand of God. Anybody got any questions, comments, or thoughts here? Ed has something.
I think this topic is so important when we talk to people who think the Old Testament is completely out of place with the New Testament. But the idea, excuse me, of the prophecies and their fulfillment, especially the 300 of Jesus that were written and published in the Septuagint. You know, a lot of people say, well, anybody can report what happened. But history before it happens, and those 300, so specific that when, you know, the light of Jesus is shown on them, you can't deny that that was a miracle of divine mind. They could see what would happen and write it before it did. And the fact that it was in practically every library in the world is, I don't know, in McDowell's
words,
it's impossible that that was an accident or was a scheme of mankind.
Right.
And it demands a verdict. It, like he said, it really does. Yes. So you got to take all the scripture then that Peter calls scripture, the writings of Paul, he calls them scripture. And so we got to take all those things as divinely inspired. And it's just overwhelming. And if people, and people have looked at the Bible with an open and honest mind and found it to be undeniably from the Word of God. And that's something we need to keep in our mind. It's not just a story. It's divine history.
Absolutely. Tremendous point. I hope you got what Ed was saying there, and I think you did. The Septuagint translation, in other words, the Old Testament translated into the Greek language, existed a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born, and it contained all these prophecies. Everybody knows it was there. Everybody knows it contained these prophecies. So you can't say, well, they just looked at the life of Christ and then they went back and wrote the prophecies, because the prophecies already existed. They were already in the libraries of the world, notably in the great library at Alexandria, for example. And nobody could say that it was made up later, because we have a record that it was already there. It had existed a long time before that, but the Septuagint shows us that it existed all over the world in the lingua franca, in the Greek language, and anybody could read it before Jesus came and fulfilled it. Let me give you, was there another one, Chris? Okay, let me give you then just one specific example of what Ed is talking about. The great, I think I've got time to give you two things here. The great promise to Abraham beginning in Genesis 12 and recurring. Genesis 12, 18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul tells us the meaning of this in Galatians 3, where he says that he didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular. And Paul makes a big point about that one little letter being left off the end of the word seed. It's singular, it's not plural. He didn't say seeds as of many, but thy seed, which is Christ. One seed, one Christ. The inspired Paul tells us what the emphasis was in Genesis 22. God was thinking about a single seed, Christ, as the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And note the universal thrust of this. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. We need to understand the universal nature of God's love and operation in Old Testament times as well as today. Because God was never just the God of the Jews. He selected them to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come, but he was interested in every other nation as well, because they were all made out of people that he had created and loved. The Old Testament theme is developed along the lines of the coming of Christ, and that's why we have the predominant emphasis on the Jews in the Old Testament. But the book of Jonah shows without contest God's universal love when Jonah is sent to preach to the Gentiles in, of all places, the capital city of Nineveh, which was opposed to the people of God. When Jonah was sent to preach repentance to ancient Nineveh, this showed the love of God. And we really need to remember this very thing. He was showing the love of God to people of all nations, including the people who were God's, the people's enemies in Old Testament times. And in view of some of the current doctrines about God's covenant with relationship with the Jews today and his non-interest in those who are outside and their irresponsibility to his laws and so forth, we need to remember that God has always been interested in all people, and any Gentile at any time throughout the Old Testament could come to the Lord and belong to the Lord. It was becoming a proselyte, and we find many examples of this, like Ruth and Rahab and others. But I wanted to give you one specific Old Testament prophecy that is of the ilk that Ed was talking about. Genesis 49:10. Just amazing, because it foretells the coming of Christ from the tribe of Judah and of the people of Judah, and it gives a time indicator as to when he would come. This was said when Jacob was on his deathbed, and he's got his sons gathered around. He's talking to his sons, making a prediction about each one of them. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It was the common consensus of opinion among Jewish commentators all across the centuries that the Shiloh to come was the Messiah. It's only been in recent modernistic times that has attempted to divorce Genesis 49 and 10 from a messianic interpretation and just make it Judaism in general. That was never true through all the years. Shiloh is he who provides peace or rest. Shiloh is him to whom rulership rightfully belongs. And a scepter is a king's instrument signifying the authority of the king. So the prediction is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. So we know that Shiloh is coming. We know he's coming from the tribe of Judah and will be in the area that is of those people, Judea. We know that the ruling capacity of Judah will not depart until Shiloh comes. And we know that after the arrival of Shiloh, that the ruling capacity of Judah will depart. Now, when Jesus was born, the Jews, which by then were primarily the tribe of Judah, although they were under Rome, they also had their own king. His name was Herod. He was a half-Idumean, but he was recognized by the people of his time as a Jew, and there was no question about that. When Herod died, according to Matthew 2:22, Archelaus did reign, and the word is reign there, in Judea in the place of his father Herod. So Archelaus was a king. Archelaus was reigning as a king. The scepter had not departed from Judah. But in 7 AD, Archelaus was deposed from his regal authority because he had made a royal mess of things. He was badly in trouble with Rome, so they just kicked him off his throne. Therefore, beginning in 7 AD, the Jews were henceforth governed by a procurator who was directly responsible to Rome. There were a number of these procurators. One of them later on was very famous, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator in the nation of Israel. In 7 AD, with the deposing of Archelaus, the scepter departed from Judah. But the scepter was not to depart from Judah until Shiloh came. Therefore, sometime before 7 AD, Shiloh had come into the world. In view of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, we cannot go beyond 7 AD and expect a Messiah. For the most part, the Jews now have given up on the coming of a personal Messiah. Many are suggesting that the Messiah is not an individual now. Rather, it's just a concept. It's an ideal. And when the Jews evolved to a certain idealized spiritual state of consciousness, then that's the Messiah who was to come. That's what they say today. I've heard that in several rabbis' offices around the Kansas City area through the years. But that's not the way the prophets viewed it. They saw the Messiah as an individual. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. The Messiah was coming as an individual, and the Bible tells us he had to arrive before what turned out to be 7 AD. And he did when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Sometime before 7 AD. We don't know the exact year. We know that there is no zero year. Jesus was probably born around 4 BC, maybe as early as 5 or 6 BC. That's the best we can do with the calendrics that we have. But definitely he was born before 7 AD. Shiloh, the Messiah, had come right at the time it was predicted in Genesis 49 and 10. You have a 10-minute break.